Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at the names and titles of Jesus, and this is Lesson 5, Jesus our Lord, the Divine Son of God. Let's pray. Thank you, O God, for the privilege we have to dig deep into who you are, Jesus, and who you are to us, who you were from time immemorial, and who you will be forever and ever and ever. As we reverently look, O God, work in our hearts. Help us to see you as you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perhaps the central understanding of Jesus in the New Testament is as Son of God. For Christians, this title has always been a mark of Jesus' divine nature. While Messiah and Son of David were not considered titles of divinity, Son of God is often an overtly divine title. So is Lord. In this lesson, we'll explore some of Jesus' clearly divine titles. When we survey the Old and New Testaments, we find at least four different ways in which Son of God is used. One, it's creation usage. One of God's creatures can be termed a son of God because he owes his existence to God's creative activity. Malachi observes, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us?" Paul says to the Athenians in Acts 17:28, "As some of your poets have said, we are his offspring." The idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man is built on this concept, but as Ladd observes, this is a theology of creation, not of redemption. It is not God's last word. Two, there is a family usage. Son of God can describe the relationship of men to God as objects of his loving care, spiritual sonship. Israel, as God's elect people, is sometimes referred to in this way. For example, God declares, "Israel is my firstborn son." Exodus 4:22, or, "You are sons of the Lord your God, you shall not cut yourselves," Deuteronomy 14:1. In the New Testament, we Christians are described in terms of sonship to God, both by spiritual birth and by adoption. Three, a messianic usage. Son of God is used in a messianic way, where the king whom God has set in place is referred to as the Son of God, especially in the promise made to David. In the Old Testament, Son of God is used three times in clear messianic passages. 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be his father and he will be my son." Psalm 89, a wonderful messianic passage, "He will call out to me, you are my father, my God, my rock, my savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This is now Psalm 2, 6 and 7. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Notice especially the final phrase of Psalm 2:7, translated in several versions with the term begotten, which we'll explore later in this chapter. It seems that the Judaism of Jesus' time recognized the term Son of Man as a messianic title. We see a hint of this in the high priest's question at Jesus' trial, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Four, there is a divine Son usage. Finally, and most important, Son of God is used in a theological way. Both in the New Testament and in later Christian theology, Jesus is said to be the Son of God because he is God and shares the divine nature. As we study the names and titles of Jesus Christ, we recognize that Jesus is both Messiah and Son of God. My question, as I explore Son of God, is, what did Son of God mean when applied to Jesus during his lifetime? and in what sense did he begin to think of himself as Son of God? In the Synoptic Gospels, Son of God is a title that others sometimes use to refer to Jesus. It is not a title by which Jesus designated himself. Nevertheless, to portray Jesus as the Son of God was the purpose of Mark's Gospel, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's examine the various incidents in the first three or Synoptic Gospels where this title is used to see the development and meaning of this title. When Jesus was 12 at the temple, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Luke 2:50. As we'll see later in this lesson, at Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, the Father calls him "my beloved Son." At Jesus' temptation, "If you are the Son of God," Satan takes the Father's words and twists them. His temptation to Jesus is two-pronged. First, Satan seeks to cast doubt on Jesus' title of Son of God. Second, he tempts Jesus to prove his title by performing miracles. Satan tempts Jesus to act like the Hellenistic miracle worker Son of God. Jesus steadfastly refuses, citing the scriptures, "It is written." When Jesus encounters demons and people, they cry out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Again, "You are the Son of God." Jesus didn't allow the demons to speak, not because what they said wasn't true, but precisely because it was true. Jesus did not want to be publicly characterized as the Son of God, especially out of the mouths of evil spirits. In one of the great confessions of the Bible, Peter declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16:16. In one of Jesus' prayers found in the Synoptic Gospels, we see Jesus' understanding of his sonship. This is Matthew 11:27. "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Though Son of God is often used as a term of divinity in the Synoptic Gospels, in John's Gospel, that is the predominant use of the term. In John, Jesus talks openly of his relationship to the Father as Son, which the Jews recognized was tantamount to making himself equal with God. You can see a number of examples in John. John the Baptist is one of the first to recognize Jesus as divine, John 1:31. "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God," John 1:34. There are several titles that are similar to Son of God. "Son of the Blessed," Mark 14:61. This title reflects the reticence of the high priest to utter the name of God. "Son of the Father's Son," is found in 2 John 1:3. "Son of the Father's Son," is found in 2 John 3. "Son of the Highest," "Son of the Most High." Most High reflects on the early names of God in the Old Testament. And then "Son of the Most High," Mark 5:7. Discussion question 1. In what way does the title Son of God make Jesus equal with the Father? When you deal with the Son, is that the same as dealing with the Father? Do you know Jesus? Do you love him? Do you know Jesus, the Son of God? Do you love him? Jesus is the one the Father loves. We see this idea in Messianic prophecy, "My chosen, in whom my soul delights." It is also in God's voice from heaven at both Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," or "my Son, the beloved." At Jesus' baptism, the Father's voice speaks out, "You are my Son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased." Quoting Isaiah, Matthew says, Matthew 12:18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." The word beloved, or one whom I love, is agapetos, pertaining to one who is in a very special relationship with another, only beloved. For example, agapetos is used in reference to an only son in the story of Abraham, Genesis 22:2 in the Septuagint. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. The words seem to echo, though not quote directly, the messianic psalm we mentioned earlier, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," Psalm 2:7. We also see an echo of another passage concerning the servant of Yahweh, "My chosen one in whom I delight, I will put my spirit upon him," Isaiah 42:1. The idea is also in Paul's writings, "His beloved son, his dear son, the beloved," Ephesians 1:6. In the parable of the tenants, Jesus is, in the allegory, a beloved son. Discussion question 2. If Jesus is the Father's beloved, how can the Father send him to die? How does that make sense, given what we know of parental love? What does that say about God's love for us? One of the characteristic titles in John's Gospel is Jesus as God's only begotten, though modern translations tend to translate it as one and only, or only. The word in question is monogenēs, found several times in John's writings, with the meaning pertaining to being the only one of its kind within a specific relationship, one and only, only. Here, pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind, of something that is the only example of its category. Jesus is utterly unique. He is not just another created human being. He is unique from the Father. Some scholars tell us that we shouldn't overly stress the idea of begetting, since technically the word derives from the verb ginomai, be born, become, rather than ganao, beget. However, since all 9 uses in the New Testament are found in connection with a parent and child, begetting is clearly implied. I know some may disagree, but I think only begotten is a good and clear translation, and the sense in which the early church fathers understood the word. John uses monogenēs to describe Jesus 5 times in his writings. Let me read them for you. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:18. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. The prologue of John's Gospel and the word monogenēs had a very strong influence on Orthodox Christology, as evidenced in the Nicene Creed, 325 and 381 AD. Note that the Church Fathers, for whom Greek was their native language, understood monogenēs in the sense of begotten rather than merely unique. I'm going to be quoting the Nicene Creed, parts of it. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. John's use of the word monogenēs indicates that Jesus is utterly unique in his sonship. We become sons and daughters of God by spiritual birth or adoption, depending upon which analogy you choose. Praise God. What a privilege this is. However, though we resemble Jesus, he is unique in his relationship to God, since he is the Son from eternity, the second person of the Trinity. He is not just another created human being who is son or child by creation or by new birth. Jesus is unique from the Father. He is the only begotten in a class by himself, one of a kind. One of the most remarkable sentences in the New Testament uses the word monogenes. I'm reading John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. What makes this so remarkable is that John seems to refer to Jesus as fully God at the Father's side. He distinguishes between Jesus and the Father, but calls Jesus the only begotten God. Wow. However, not all translations render this bold statement thus. While the earliest Greek manuscripts read only begotten God, the King James, New King James, and New Jerusalem Bible in the tradition of the Latin Vulgate, followed by the New Revised Standard Version, use the word Son instead of God, following the majority of the Greek manuscripts, though not the earliest. Whatever the original text in this particular verse, John clearly places Jesus right next to God as fully divine. Let's pause for discussion question 3, based on John 1:18. How does the title Only Begotten God signify Jesus' divinity? How does the only begotten Son differ from you and me as sons and daughters of God? What does only begotten say about Jesus' status with the Father, about the costliness of the cross? Though it isn't clear unless you understand the background, Jesus' title as Lord is a title of divinity. Let me explain. The generic Hebrew word for God is El or Elohim, but God revealed himself to Moses with his own name, Yahweh. Moses is at the burning bush receiving a commission from God to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. During the conversation, Moses asks, "What is your name?" This is Exodus 3:14. God, Elohim, said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you were to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God reveals to Moses his name in a new way. I am who I am. What does it mean? The phrase consists of three words in Hebrew. The verb to be, haya, occurs twice, and sandwiched between them is ashar, a particle of relation that can be translated that, who, etc., depending upon the context. Since both verbs are in the Hebrew imperfect tense, they can be translated either, I am who I am, or he who is the self-existent one, or I will be who I will be, he who will continue to be present with his people. This title extends into the New Testament as well, with the title Alpha and Omega, which we will consider in Lesson 10. In English, these four Hebrew letters, YHWH, called the Tetragrammaton, were formerly rendered Jehovah, King James Version, but are better pronounced Yahweh. However, in many modern Bibles, you rarely see the divine name given. As the pre-Christian era drew to a close, there was a strong movement among devout Jews to avoid pronouncing the divine name at all, lest they misuse it and break the commandment, "You shall not misuse the name of Yahweh your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." Exodus 27. Their avoidance even extended to reading the divine name from Scripture in the synagogue. It became the custom in the synagogue that when the reader came to Yahweh, he would read it as Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord. So most of our English Bibles follow this same tradition. In the Old Testament, when you see Lord in small caps, that indicates God's given name, Yahweh. When you see Lord in upper and lower case, that indicates the Hebrew word Adonai, or Lord. All this linguistic history is confusing, but important. When the Bible was translated from Hebrew into the Greek Septuagint, YHWH, which the Jews pronounced as Adonai, was consistently rendered with the Greek word kurios, owner, one who is in charge by virtue of possession, then anyone in a position of authority, lord, master. So in Judaism, the Greek kurios was often used to refer to God himself. Thus, to extend the title of Lord to Jesus means, at the very least, master, superior, but is usually intended to refer to Jesus as divine. The characteristic Christian statement of faith is, Jesus is Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Thus the title, Lord Jesus Christ, contains a powerful and comprehensive statement about who Jesus is. He is God himself. Let's consider some of the combinations used with Lord. We see Lord, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Lord from heaven, which seems to be a gloss to explain the nature of the man from heaven in the King James Version, Lord Jesus Christ, which is used extensively, especially in Paul's epistles, Lord Jesus, also used extensively, Lord of all, one Lord, Lord of glory, which seems to echo Psalm 24, Lord of lords, used in the context of King of Kings, this is an emperor's title, one who is the ultimate king with other kings and lords subservient to him. A similar title is given to God in Deuteronomy 10:17 and Psalm 136:3. Lord of the Sabbath, Matthew 12:8, etc., by Jesus' masterful explanation of the true purpose and meaning of the Sabbath, he demonstrates that he, as the heavenly Son of Man, is also the Lord of the Sabbath, that is, the one who knows and created Sabbath's true meaning. Then, the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6. Jeremiah has prophesied that God will raise up among David's descendants a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. This king will be called the Lord, that is Yahweh, our righteousness. Because this prophecy is about the coming Messiah, it is a powerful statement of Jesus' divinity and that he will both demonstrate and bring righteousness. In the New Testament, we see the corollaries. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of him that you were in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ is the righteous one, 1 John 2, 1-2. See more in Lesson 6 about Jesus as the holy and righteous one. Then there is Lord of all, Romans 10:12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, the same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all those who call upon him. The King James has Lord over all. Romans 14:9, Lord both of the dead and living, or as the King James puts it, the quick and the dead. No, scratch that. This title, the text explains, was won by Christ's resurrection. And then finally, Revelation 22:6, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Finally, Simeon is promised that he will not die before seeing the Lord's Christ. Here, Lord refers to Yahweh, not Jesus. Let's pause for discussion question 4. Why is the title Lord Jesus such an exalted one? What does it tell us about Jesus' divinity? As we saw in Lesson 2, the King James Version uses master to translate didaskalos, a common form of address for a rabbi, even though most modern versions translate this as teacher. Several times in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is called Master, Epistates, an administrative technical term for various officials. But it is also true that sometimes in the Gospels, when Jesus is addressed as Lord, Kurios, the speaker is using the sense of someone in a position of authority, Lord, Master. The title was sometimes used as a term of respect by a disciple for a rabbi, an acknowledgement that the rabbi had the power to command the disciple. This is particularly evident in two passages from Luke's Gospel. The first is found in Luke 9, 59-62. Jesus said, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, Kurios, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, Kurios, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Then a second one, Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" We use the title Lord so lightly. If Jesus is our Lord, then we shouldn't hesitate to obey immediately. Rather than just mouth the word, we must do what he says. He is Lord God of all. He is also the Lord who has absolute authority over us, his disciples. Let's pause for discussion question 5 based on Luke 9:59-62 and 6:46. Is Jesus our Lord if we don't obey him immediately? Is he our Lord if we don't follow his teachings? What areas of your life do you need to surrender to his lordship? John's Gospel includes a number of passages that emphasize Jesus' deity by placing two Greek words together, ego emi, I am. When these words are used emphatically, I am is a rather unveiled reference to the name by which God revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh, I am that I am. In saying I am in this way, Jesus is declaring his divinity and oneness with the Father. Here are the I am passages found in John that include a predicate. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. It is no coincidence that John emphasizes Jesus' I am statement. He wants his readers to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and have eternal life, John 20:31. Discussion question 6. Since Yahweh seems to be formed from I am as God's own name, what is the significance of Jesus' I am statements? Which of these I am statements means the most to you personally? In this lesson, we've examined Son of God, Only Begotten, and Lord as divine titles. It is clear that during Jesus' ministry, his enemies saw the implications of his words and the titles his followers used as blasphemy, that he was making himself equal with God. Now we come to a series of references that place Jesus on the same level as God the Father. In a clear messianic passage from Isaiah, we see the Messiah with explicitly divine titles. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Paul also declares Jesus without qualification as God over all. Romans 9:5, "To the Jewish people belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen." Thomas's confession when Christ appears to him after the resurrection is one of the most profound of any disciple. I'm reading John 20, 27 to 28. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." In Revelation 1, 8, it appears that Jesus is speaking and has the title the Lord God and the Almighty, Pantocrator, though the speaker could be God the Father. But often in Revelation and elsewhere, titles used of God are then used of Christ as well. As the early church developed, Pantocrator, which means Almighty, All-Powerful, Omnipotent One, became a title of Christ, especially in the Eastern Orthodox Church. The icon of Christ Pantocrator is one of the most widely used religious images of Orthodox Christianity. As we saw in Lesson 2 at the beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus, the Logos, is declared to be God, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's first epistle concludes with a similar declaration. This is 1 John 5:20. "And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Some writers would add here titles in the Old Testament that might refer to the Christ, but probably refer to Yahweh. We'll show restraint. Finally, Paul and the writer of Hebrews see in the visible Jesus the incarnation of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" Hebrews 1:3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." We see this explained in John's Gospel in a somewhat different way. This is John 14:8 through 9. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is God in the flesh. Incidentally, the title "God manifest in the flesh," King James Version, relies on less reliable manuscripts. Most translations render this verse as "He was manifested in the flesh." 1 Timothy 3:16. Immanuel, with an E or an I, depending on how you spell it, is a transliteration of the Hebrew name in Isaiah 7:14, literally meaning "with us is God," originally symbolizing the presence of God to deliver his people from the Assyrian army that threatened their very existence in Isaiah's day. Matthew 1:23 takes Isaiah 7:14 messianically and applies the name of the child of the virgin as a prophecy of Jesus. The title Immanuel certainly applied to Jesus, since "God with us" is a perfect way to describe the birth of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is fully man and fully God. The Bible is rather clear. Jesus is not a mere man, a good and great man. He is God himself, God in the flesh. Thus, how we believe his words, how we obey his teachings, how we serve him, how we love Jesus, reflect on how much we really love God. My prayer for you is that you may fulfill the first great commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in your devotion to his Son Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending to us your only Son, your beloved Son. Help us to love him as you do. Thank you for your sacrifice of the one closest to you, that we might be saved. It's hard to understand how this can be, but we profoundly thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope that you will take a number of exercises from Appendix 6 and practice them this week in your devotion to Jesus. May God richly bless you.